Christ Reformed Church is pleased to present the following lecture by Michael Horton, the part of our Christianity and Politics speaker series. Christ Reformed's Capital Lecture Series are presented on Sunday mornings and Thursday evenings in October. For more information, visit us at www.christreformeddc.org. That's christreformeddc.org.
Very honored to be a part of this series, and delighted that this church is striking up a conversation that we need to have really across the country as people on both the Christian right and the Christian left and in the middle often, I think, are struggling to find categories for thinking through the relationship between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this age. So this is really a model, hopefully, of what many churches can and should do. In a recent issue of, last January issue of Christianity Today, Fuller Seminary President Richard Mao relates the story of his first article submission to Christianity Today under the leadership of Carl F.H. Henry. Carl Henry, the leader of the new evangelical movement after World War II, was trying to get the movement beyond fundamentalism. And so he wrote that book, The Uneasy Conscience of American Fundamentalism. The Uneasy Social Conscience of American Fundamentalism, to try to understand and explain and challenge fundamentalism's basic antipathy toward progressive social change, particularly the paradox of so many fundamentalists being publicly quiet about racism and yet privately colluding with it. And so that was one of many issues that Carl Henry challenged. However, he told the young graduate student, Richard Mao, that he needed to tweak some of his arguments before he'd publish it in the magazine. Though grateful that Henry was considering the article in the first place, Mao relates, "I was also troubled by the change he was proposing. This was a period in my life when I had often felt alienated from evangelicalism because of what I saw as its failure properly to address issues raised by the civil rights struggle and the war in Southeast Asia. As a corrective, I wanted the church as church to acknowledge its obligation to speak to such matters." Henry wouldn't budge. Where Mao insisted that it was the church's duty to pronounce on the Vietnam War and to pronounce on specific policies related to it, Henry wanted him to say that it was the Christian's duty. The church has a responsibility to proclaim God's word, even with specific application, where there is, as the Westminster Confession puts it, good and necessary consequence from the text itself. However, Richard Mao, at that stage, wanted to be able to extrapolate from the Bible policy, specific policy objectives that were not necessarily grounded in Scripture itself. Henry said, "The institutional church has no mandate, jurisdiction, or competence to endorse political legislation or military tactics or economic specifics in the name of Jesus Christ." And so Richard Mao withdrew his article. Henry even quoted Princeton University ethicist, Presbyterian, Paul Ramsey, "Identification of Christian social ethics with specific partisan proposals that clearly are not the only ones that may be characterized as Christian and as morally acceptable comes pretty close to the original New Testament meaning of heresy." Adding to the Word of God, even adding to the Gospel. At the same time, Henry was pointing out that evangelicals are not only authorized, but commanded to proclaim God's law wherever It clearly announces God's judgment. Proclaim a judgment that is far more serious than the judgment that any civil law enforcer can inflict or any judge. It's the judge of all the earth, and the stakes are ultimate, not penultimate. And so Henry wanted to be able to say, on the basis of Scripture, evangelicals need to take more seriously their responsibility in the world as citizens, as lovers of human beings, and yet not try to determine public policy from the pulpit. That's a fine line to walk. And Richard Mao finally concludes in this article, as he tells that story, Henry was right and I was wrong. Anchored not only in the past work of God in creation and His vigilant providence, the church's hope is oriented always toward that restoration of the whole creation. As we read about, for instance, in Romans 8, not only are souls going to be saved, but bodies. We don't believe in going, you know, that when we confess our faith with the words of the creed, we don't say, and I believe in going to heaven when I die. Yet that seems to be the ultimate hope of so many Christians today. Now, of course, we are looking forward to being in the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not salvation. That's the intermission. That's what we call the intermediate state. There's a reason it's called the intermediate state, because it isn't the ultimate state. No, what we confess as our great hope is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's our great hope. But not only is our great hope that we will be raised, not just our souls raised up to heaven, but our bodies raised, but that the whole creation, which right now is groaning along with us because of our captivity to sin and the curse, will be released because Christ has released us from the curse. Once the curse is completely lifted in all of its effects, as it has been already in its penalty, once it is lifted in all of its effects, even the waterfalls get to share in it. The whole creation will dance in the liberty of the children of God that day. However, the church in this time between the times, is called not to bring about the effects of that lifting of the curse, but to proclaim that the curse has been broken. To announce that that judgment has already occurred for those who trust in Christ. We have already heard the verdict of the last day. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I won't go into all the details here, but especially in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the inner man being renewed first and then the outer man. And that for Paul is a way of talking about regeneration as not just me and my personal relationship with Jesus. I'm born again. It's that I am part of the new creation, the regeneration that is being accomplished by the Holy Spirit, which involves and includes and encompasses the regeneration of the inner person. It doesn't end there, but it does begin there. And right now, primarily, the regeneration that we experience in the world today is the new birth, is that renewal of the inner man, so that even as the outer man, Paul says, is wasting away, decaying, getting ready for the casket, the inner man is being renewed day by day. What a paradox that is. The outer man is going down while the inner man is being renewed day by day, getting younger and younger, as it were. But that's not where it ends. One day, the body will share in that glory, and with the body, the whole creation. Salvation is not from this world and from this creation. It is the salvation of sinners in and with this creation, with this world. And so the scriptures never contrast heaven and earth. This world with another world. The scriptures contrast this age under the reign of sin and death with the age to come under the reign of Christ and righteousness. Now, that's so already there's a very important point to be considered. If you're taking notes here, that the first point there is that all areas of life are important to God and under the lordship of Christ. The Creator is the Redeemer. And I say that because there is a tendency sometimes to think that Jesus Christ is Lord of the heart and the inner spirit, but it has nothing to do with the body and our lives in the world. Those who advocate distinguishing between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this age are not following that line of thinking. We're not saying that it is the soul that matters, not the body, or it's the individual believer and not the whole creation. That's not how I suggest that when things are cut that way, it is very different from the New Testament contrast between this present age and the age to come. In other words, what is appropriate in Christ? What has Christ promised about his reign here and now? Not what belongs to spirit versus matter, what belongs to the body versus the soul, but what belongs to this present age. What has he promised to do in this present age, and what has he promised to do in the age to come? And where are we in this intersection between these two ages? Bigger question than can be tackled right now, but I suggest that's an important issue. One of the reasons why I don't actually use the term spirituality of the church. I agree with many of the points that are made by those who advocate the spirituality of the church, namely the distinction between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this age. But it kind of suggests that the way we're dividing this is between spirit and body, spiritual activities and physical activities, when that, I think, is more Plato than Paul. And let me give you an example of that. I could go into great depth here because on this point that I'm about to make, because it's so complicated and it's almost dangerous to say anything about it unless you say a lot. So I'm going to, where angels fear to tread, I'm going to be completely obscure and careless, because I don't want to go on and on about it. I'm sure you don't want me to either. So there are a lot of loose ends maybe we can talk about in the Q&A. And that is mercy ministries. This is one of the areas where things get really, you get your whitewater rapids in the church when it comes to the question of mercy ministries. Do churches have obligations to social justice in the world? To advocate particular causes and particular public policies, and to establish social relief organizations and efforts, including hospitals and relief agencies and so forth. Well, we've just heard in the sermon this morning, the Great Commission, very specific. Go into all the world and make disciples by preaching the gospel, baptizing, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. Reformed people call that call this the regulative principle. It's not just that you don't do things that Jesus said not to do. If Jesus or his apostles whom he commissioned do not say to do it, you can't impose it on the church. There are lots of things that I would impose, things that I think are really important for the kingdom of God. Really good causes that I would like the church to pay for. I would really like to raise money for, but I can't, because it's not in the Great Commission. It's not part of the job description for the church that Christ has delivered. There are a lot of wonderful causes, a lot of wonderful things to give to. The question is, what do you give through the church? What is appropriate to expect the church and its members to support? Well, only those activities which are clearly and demonstrably mandated in Holy Scripture. Not everything that is important is mandated in Scripture. Scripture says absolutely nothing about the importance of plumbing. But plumbing is obviously very important. There is absolutely no section in the Bible that will bring any relief to a person trying to fix a car. And yet, very important things provided for us in general revelation to help us with very practical and important matters. And yet, the church is called to care for bodies. And this is one reason, again, why I don't like the term spirituality of the church, because there's this big thumb sticking up that won't let me call it that, and that's the diaconate. At the heart of Mercy Ministries, really, is the diaconal office that Christ established through His apostles. First of all, in Acts 6, we read about the reason for the formation of this third office. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, the Greek speaking Christians, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Do you see what Peter's saying there? This is the calling of pastors to the ministry of the word and prayer. This is the proper calling of the minister. And yet, at the same time, he institutes the office of the diaconate. What this tells us is that Mercy Ministries are never to obscure the centrality of the office of word and sacrament. That deeds are not the same as creeds. That doing good to our neighbor can never replace the proclamation of the gospel to our neighbor. That the church's main job description is to proclaim the gospel to the nations. What it also shows is that in spite of that being the case, and Peter's refusal to be distracted from that central calling, he thought, and the other apostles thought, because indeed the Holy Spirit thought, that it was important enough to care for the physical needs of the saints, that a whole office needed to be established in order to take care of it. Peter didn't say, "So just forget about it. You know, let their families take care of them. Let their neighbors take care of them." Peter instituted the office of the deacon because it was an important pastoral matter, an important pastoral concern. So the kingdom of Christ is as much about bodies as it is about souls. And the resurrection of the dead confirms that. Got to be careful about a dualism here. Not the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Christ are not the same as a dualism between soul and body. It's a gentle criticism of Calvin's definition, by the way. I have to point that out because I've never disagreed with Calvin. Yeah. So I just have to show some independence. Let me be very, very quick about the passages here. There's something that I noticed throughout Paul's epistles, talking about Mercy Ministries, that was staggering when it finally had its cumulative effect. Paul was obsessed with an offering. He talks about it in every letter, and I had never really picked up on it because it's sort of tacked on that, all that stuff to say hi to Ethel. Haven't seen Bob in a while. If you think of it, remember to say hi to Wilma. How's everything going? Give everybody a holy kiss. I'll be there as soon as I can. It's not stuff that you actually, you know, exegete for 8 weeks. Sort of signing off. And so it's tragic that some really great stuff is there in the sign off. And one of those things that pops up throughout his letters in those last sections are references to this major offering that he is collecting. He was obsessed with it. Now, Paul was obsessed with the gospel, and he was concerned for the needs of the Jerusalem saints. For Paul, and this is an important point, for Paul, they were neither exactly the same issue, nor could they be divorced. And Paul makes that clear. Let's run very quickly through some of these passages. 1 Corinthians, for example. Paul is trying to get those who are sort of virtuosos in their own American Idol performance into a church, to actually live like a church, to be formed into one body. And it's within that context that Paul speaks of a project that was near and dear to his heart, the collection for the Jerusalem saints. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go, also they will accompany me. And so the first thing is that it was occasioned by desperate need. This is the same period where James is writing and warning against people giving preference to the wealthy in the church. There was a sharp division between rich and poor. Then you also had the zealots, an outbreak of the zealots, which provoked Rome to really crack down hard, and they had an embargo on anything entering into the city, and many Jews died during that period. They just closed off the city to water and food, and many people were dying. This is the context. Second, the collection was especially formal. It was occasioned by desperate need, and it was especially formal. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, and he's only mentioned it for the first time in this letter here. So he's assuming that they already know about it. Concerning the collection, capital T, capital C. You know the collection. Concerning the collection for the saints. And then third, the collection was Catholic or universal. It was expressing the Catholicity of the church, just as the preaching of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, so one collection was expressing the Catholicity of the church. As all of the churches gave what they could for this collection, all of the churches participate. Paul says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do. Not if you feel like it, not if you're kind of into this project. You know, mercy ministries are really up to each church and each individual. Now, this is a collection that the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, is commanding the Corinthians to contribute to. So it's not a top-down enterprise, but a movement of charity from all local assemblies to another local assembly. And Paul even says, if it seems advisable to your council of elders and deacons, I'll go too. He was even submitting to the church government, the ordinary church government, in order to bring this offering. And then he explains why. See, here's how the gospel is connected to this. Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And therefore, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now, Horton, where's the... I don't see any offering there. It's the Gentiles, Paul says, who are the offering that he is presenting as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Yeah, but read on. This is the reason why I have been hindered from coming to you. At present, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. It's interesting on this point, Calvin comments that it's not charity, but justice. The Gentiles owe the Jews this gift. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in their material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I know it'll be a good day. I know. Even though you are immature children, I've had to slap around throughout this epistle. I know that when I come, it will be a blessing. I know that you're going to iron things out, and part of that is you're going to contribute mightily to this gift. Paul concludes by asking for prayer that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. You see, this was important to Paul because this priestly service of offering up the Gentiles as a great triumphant gift of thanksgiving and sacrifice to his Lord and Savior was accompanied by an offering that made that point. This universal Catholic offering for the saints in Jerusalem was a visible, tangible expression of the gospel itself. It wasn't the gospel, but a tangible expression of the gospel. And what is that? That this great gospel he's been preaching of the wall dividing Jew and Gentile being torn down, wild olive branches being grafted onto the tree of Israel, this great mystery of the church receives concrete evidence in this present age even by this massive offering that the Gentiles, almost exclusively Gentile churches, are giving for the care of the Jerusalem saints. And we all know how difficult it is to receive gifts from enemies. And there was deep division between Gentiles and Jews, especially at this time, and even Christian Gentiles and Jews. Some of the same people who were going to be recipients of this gift were those who were sending spies to spy on Paul's liberty and what he was preaching about the freedom of Gentiles to be Gentiles and become Christians. There was bad blood. And so one day, in spite of all that, picture this, Paul, the former persecutor of that Jerusalem church, and now they think just is throwing the door wide open to these Gentile dogs without having to become proper Jews. They're sitting there, clothes tattered, nothing on their plates, their children starving, and Paul walks in with a bunch of Gentile deacons representing every church with a big box full of money. Paul says this concretely exhibits the gospel. And it was hard, I'm sure, for the Jews to receive it, as it was hard for the Gentiles to collect it. But Paul says, indeed, you owe it to them. How did they fare? Well, I won't go into all the details, but not very well. In 2 Corinthians, he has to come back at them and say, wow, Macedonia has a standard of living far beneath the rest of you. I mean, Corinth is a major city. Macedonians are really poor out there they don't really have much industry. But did you know they gave twice what you gave? Wow. I mean, they really got it. He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he was not impressed. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed together in a wealth of generosity on their part. They even begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. This is sort of laying it on. They were excited to do this. And we've all seen this in poor countries where people are so generous. I'll never forget in Nicaragua, a pastor preached at his church, and we had dinner at his home, and it was a mud hut and a dog and a pig running through our dining room, which was just a rug on the ground, and a tire with a grate on it where he cooked the lobsters that he caught out in the ocean. And that was that. I found out later that he drove 2 hours to pick up chairs from another believer who was wealthier, to pick up chairs to bring them so that we could sit in nice chairs around the table. And the generosity, there's marvelous generosity among the wealthy. But one of the things that really tugs at your heart is when you see the overabundant generosity of those who have nothing and go so far out of their way. And that's exactly what was happening here with the Macedonians, in sharp contrast to the Corinthians, who were just self-concerned and self-absorbed. What does all of this say? What is the point here? The point is that mercy ministry is at the heart of the Great Commission. Mercy ministry is part of the Great Commission. If an office was established for it, it is part of the kingdom of Christ. It belongs to the Great Commission. It is the third office of the church. Diaconal ministry is essential. It is tragic. Even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, deacons are elders in waiting. They're junior elders. And we've had a better history than we have currently at present. A strong, healthy church will realize that the diaconate is an office independent of the spiritual leadership of the church. That the body is as important as the soul, that Christ is the priest to bodies as well as the savior of souls. And when churches realize that, there may be fewer business people on the consistory or session as elders. There may be more janitors. There may be more school teachers. There may be more people who are avid studiers of Scripture, students of Scripture, as well as business people. But it may be that most of the business people who would have been on the session are actually going to be on the diaconate. And I've seen this on the ground in some powerful ways when the president of an oil company says, I'm not going to become an elder. I'm going to spend my whole calling in the church as a lay deacon. So to see that person help brothers and sisters in the church by giving them a plan for getting out of debt, and then to direct the funds of the church with the other deacons so that they have a bridge until they can get there. And just there is a particular calling here for the diaconate that is not preparation for the spiritual leadership of the church. But then the question comes, what about those outside the church? And I'm really going to have to run through this one very quickly. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission. This is the third and last point. The great commandment, of course, is Jesus' summary of the whole law as loving God and your neighbor. The whole law is summarized in this. The golden rule, as it were. Jesus is not making this up. Jesus is quoting Moses. It was Moses who said, God through Moses, who said that the whole law is summarized in loving God and loving neighbor. Jesus is reiterating this point. The whole moral law, the core of the moral law, is love of God and neighbor. Every human being is under that law. Now, we're not talking about justification. We're talking about obligation. Every believer and unbeliever is obligated to the same moral law. That's why Paul says that that law is written on the conscience, even of Gentiles who do not have any written standard for those moral commands. Every non-Christian knows that slaughter is wrong, that ethnic cleansing is evil. Even if they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, even if they find ways of justifying it in their own mind, they know. They know in their conscience, and we can appeal to that conscience. But that's different from the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The Great Commission is to go preach the gospel and baptize and teach. Christians and non-Christians are obligated to the Great Commandment. And Christians are obligated both to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. But the church's responsibility is to proclaim the Great Commandment and to execute the Great Commission. It is Christians, together with non-Christians, out in the world through their vocations, through their callings, who practice the Great Commandment. It's out there in their callings where they love their neighbors and serve them with whatever it is that God has given them for the good of their neighbors. And so it's inappropriate on theological grounds to use acts of justice and charity as evangelistic enticement. We fix our neighbor's roof because it's leaking, not as a carrot for evangelism. That's what happens when we confuse these two mandates. We don't really love and serve our neighbors. It's always a pretext for something else. And we tend to water down the ministry of word and sacrament with these other activities. And so no one really gets served. They don't get served the gospel or the good gifts that God gives us to give away to them. It's not putting these things in opposition. It's recognizing that they're different things, different mandates that we are given in the world by Christ. It's important not to confuse them or to separate them. Even the deists among America's founders could speak of the natural rights with which the Creator endowed every person. And since Paul tells us that even the Gentiles without the law show they have the moral law inscribed on their conscience, we can appeal to something that everybody knows, even if they suppress that truth ultimately in unrighteousness. The church can't say everything that needs to be said. Sometimes the church wants to be important, wants to be valued, wants to be taken seriously by the world. If it really wants that, it needs to stop trivializing its message by invoking an authority that it doesn't have for mandates that it has never been given. The church has an authority from Christ, from heaven, to proclaim the law and the gospel, but it does not have the authority to transform the kingdoms of the world into the kingdom of Christ through social and moral engineering and public policy. It's interesting that Paul was willing to invoke his Roman citizenship, but not his apostleship, before the Roman governor. He recognized that he was a citizen of the Roman Empire as well as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he knew how to use one citizenship in service to the other, but he always was able to keep them distinct as well. So the Great Commission says, proclaim the gospel to everyone, baptize, serve communion, teach them to observe everything I've commanded, care for the saints in body and soul, witness to neighbors. This is the realm of saving grace in the church. The great commandment is love God and neighbor, do justice, love mercy, live righteously, defend righteousness, live wisely, live compassionately, serve your neighbors through your callings. This is the realm not of saving grace, but of common grace out in the world. And so the church is where the Great Commission makes us disciples. The world is where the Great Commandment sends our discipleship. That's sort of a summary I would like to take more time to unpack, but I haven't left myself any more time for it. The church is where disciples are made. The world is where disciples are sent. That's why we need the Great Commission to make us disciples. That's what's happening on the Lord's Day. Disciples are being made. We need the church to make disciples so that they can be sent into the world. People will often say, well, then where do our good works go? You guys don't, you talk, it's a grace, 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 grace. It's all God-giving. It's a kingdom we're receiving. Fine, but what about the good works that we're supposed to do for others? Martin Luther, who was forced to answer that question on more than one occasion, said, of course the gospel leads to good works. Faith is a very busy thing. It's not only believing and trusting and resting in Christ. Out of that resting and trusting, it's bearing the fruit of righteousness. Faith is a very busy thing. But guess what, Luther said? God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. See, that's where our good works go. That's where the Great Commandment tells us where to deliver the goods. Because really, our good works are nothing but God's gifts that He's giving to our neighbors through us. Why? Because He's already given us the gift, capital T, capital G, in Jesus Christ through the Great Commission. If the church isn't the place where the Great Commission is in charge, then Christians will not be made salt and light to be scattered into the world where they can then follow and be directed by the Great Commandment, driven by the gospel of Christ's saving grace.
Thanks for listening to this presentation from Christianity and Politics, Christ Reformed Church's 2011 Capital Lecture Series. For more information about Christ Reformed Church, visit us at www.christreformeddc.org. That's christreformeddc.org.